I'd show up while I get myself organized. So we're going to do a four-part series, three in Colossians, and the fourth, I don't know where it's coming from because my father's doing it and he's a rogue. So I'm going to introduce it, and Mark Buenberg's going to do another one next week, and then I'll conclude the Colossians part. Standing on the on a hill near our place, we live in a valley, really, and we often go for a walk in the evenings, and there's a hill at the top, and it affords a very good view of the city, and Prongia on the far side. And I, as we were standing there looking across, and it was quite dark by then, and the lights were shining, I think, I just felt quite small. I'm a small person, and this is a big place, and I thought, that's a long walk, going around that city, walking to Porongia. If I had to do any of that, it's a long way. I'm a small person. My legs can only carry me so far. It had taken us half an hour to do a small loop just around our house. I felt small in this big world, and I knew that Hamilton's not a big place, but it's big compared to me. And then as I thought about that, I thought, and yet isn't it funny that in this big world, it's the smallest thing right now that's terrifying us. A tiny little virus that you couldn't see without scientific aid. And yet it's unraveling our world, our big world. These big systems that we've built, they seem to be very fragile all of a sudden. It's not just the fear that someone might die from it. It's also the fear of how it'll affect a community and its economy. Whether people can go to work, whether people can care for their children, whether people can go to school and be taught or go to school to teach. The whole thing feels really fragile all of a sudden because of the smallest thing. And I thought, that's funny, isn't it? I feel small compared to the world, and yet the world feels really small compared to the power of this little virus, the smallest of small. And that just intrigued me as I thought about that. And it related for me to this passage that I want to share some thoughts from in Colossians, starting in verse 15. I'll just read it, and I just want you to, you can go and look for it yourself. But I'll read it in full and then I'll go through it bit by bit. Paul writes this: He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you and me, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's look at it piece by piece. I've read this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. What stands out for you in this passage, in this first part? For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things. In him all things hold together. I've been emphasizing a particular word which comes up over and over again. All. In Christ's allness. Paul is encouraging the people of Colossae to remember the allness of Christ, that he is in all things. He is the allness of the Creator. What was invisible to us was made visible in Jesus. God, who is spirit, cannot be seen by our eyes, but he became seen and visible in the person of Jesus. So we know then that Jesus too must be the very nature of God, not just a created being like everything else. But the eternal Son took on flesh and became firstborn of creation because he had a body made for him. Not that it created the Son of God, but there was a created act so that the Son of God could take on flesh, his body. And so he's part of what it means, he understands what it means to be part of creation, though he is not just a created being like everything else. So he is preeminent in all things that are made. All things are made through him and for him. Jesus Christ is the creative lens through which all things were made. Like a designer who creates a car or a house or clothes. Like someone who creates music or who creates a wonderful painting. Like someone who creates anything. It is through them the lens of this creation comes, and we know something of the Creator by the way they create, because it's an expression of who they are. And all of this that we see, all things that we see, is a creative expression of God. It has been made through Jesus Christ, shaped by him, for him, because this is something he loves. All of creation is his beloved creation. He loves it all. It's his precious possession. It's his joy. And creation is also answerable to the Creator. Because it was made by him, and because it was made for him, everything that was and is must answer to him. And must, if it's going to be true, be like him. Think of the rulers and the dominions and the authorities in this world. They are there because the Lord allows them to be there. And they are good only to the degree that they act like the God for whom they were made. Government is only as good as it reflects the nature and character of God. Any power that we possess, whether as an employer, as parents, whether in a teaching role, or as academic intellectuals, wherever power and influence we have, it is only as good as it reflects the nature and character of the one from whom it comes. And fortunately, Christ will demand of all powers and authorities an account for how they've used it. Which is encouraging to us when we think of the powers and authorities that act in horrible ways. It will not last. They will not get away with it. There will be an accounting. Everything is for him and from him, and it must bear his character and his nature, or it's not true. It's not doing what it should do. And that, of course, is the same of us, isn't it? We are made in God's likeness. We, the pinnacle, if we are as ethnocentric as I suspect we are, see ourselves scripturally as the pinnacle of creation. In that we, more than anything else, are to bear the likeness and nature of God. Which is, of course, why God, becoming human, can reflect to the world what God is like, because he's the perfect image bearer. The more perfect the human, the more like God they are. So he can take on flesh and show the world what God's authority is like. He can still the waters. He can feed the hungry. He can heal the sick. He can give sight to the blind. And he does. And he doesn't ask whether they deserve it. He doesn't ask, have you been a good boy? He just does it. Because that's the nature of God, who allows the rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. He is the allness within the all. Nothing exists, even now, without his active, sustaining power. He holds all things together in himself. And that's a challenge right there. Because if, like you and me, think, I don't know that things are holding together that well. Things don't seem to be holding together all that well at all. Is there not a refugee crisis right now? Is there not a huge political storm going in the UK trying to separate from the UN? Isn't there a little virus that's even, this horrifies me, stopping sports? I mean, how bad can things get? Who's in control of this thing? How are all things holding together in Christ? Because if that's true, it looks like he's losing his grasp. What about the realm where we're sure God is not holding things together? We have a suspicion that things may not be quite as they could be now, but there's a place where we're fairly sure in our hearts, if not in our heads, that God is not in control. God is, through Christ, the allness in all things that are. He is the creator, overseeing all things that exist. But what about things that don't exist? What about the realm of the dead? What about history, our past, and the past that goes far further back than we are? God is the God of all things that are, but what about the things that are no longer? God is the creator of all things that exist and the giver of life to all things. What if life leaves? Where is God then? Is his reach that far? Is his allness that all? Is even the dead included? Yes, because he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead, Paul says. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the pinnacle of creation because in him, as a man, he showed what we should have been like. If humans are the pinnacle of creation, he was the pinnacle of the pinnacle. The firstborn of all creation. And it appears to be that he is also the firstborn from the dead. He is all in all things that are and all in all things that are not. And that should be encouraging to us. Because I suspect none of you will get out of life alive. And I suspect some of you have grief on your hearts now of people you've lost or people you are afraid of losing. I suspect there is a fear that's constant in what it means to be mortal. A fear that wasn't created by COVID-19, but was just brought to the surface again. This underlying anxiety we have of our fragility that wasn't created by a virus, but the virus just latched onto and brought to the surface. And we fall apart so quickly. This fear that are we beyond reach when we die? And the scriptures and Paul says no, because Christ is the firstborn from the dead. In 1 Peter, he writes, Christ descended to the dead realm and preached to them there. Who would have wanted to hear that sermon? What was it? Was it just wait a little longer? This will not last. I've come to tell even you that you will be saved. I've come to tell even you that you will rise after me. The firstborn from the dead, the resurrected one, the one who died and for whom death was not the final word. Therefore, the realm of the dead is his too. He is the allness even there. If that's a realm of authority, he has authority over it. And like this chaotic world, it may appear as though he's not in control. And with the realm of the dead, of many that we can number, numbers that we cannot even put numbers to, he is also the author and authority over that. And it will end. Because he is the firstborn from the dead, meaning there will be many who come after. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Against this backdrop of the greatness of God and the greatness of Christ as the Son of God, against this backdrop where we get this feeling like all things really are resting in the palm of God's hand, Paul sets something kind of surprising. Christ puts the all in small. Yeah, extraordinary. Oh, who can imagine the size of God, who stands outside creation holding the universe in the palm of his hand? I can't. I can't imagine that God. I can't even relate in the remotest way to that God. The smallest of things bother me, and the big things overwhelm me. I can't imagine a God who is just so relaxed on his throne, he's not concerned by anything. He's not worried about COVID-19. It doesn't stress him out. Why would it stress out a being for whom he can't get sick? Well, because as he came as a being, who can? The bigness of God was made so vast that he could become the smallest of a single human. The hardest thing for someone of greatness is to be so small, to minimize, to be humble. Have you ever seen a great person, a world player, a player on the world stage, who was so humble that you wouldn't even pick them out in a room? Where would you find them? You wouldn't, because they're surrounded by bodyguards. They come in limos and with cops either side. The great people of this world move in great circles. They can't be small. It's just not in them. But God is so big, so great, he can be. He can be the smallest of a single person. One man among billions, who hung on one cross among many thousands. The cross is not a unique event. The Romans used it all the time as a sign of their power. One innocent and unjust death among many millions. Not everyone who dies deserves the way they die. One persecuted Jew in a history of persecution. Just one. Does it get any smaller than one person Why is that so important? Because it is precisely the greatness of God that makes it impossible for us to know him, to feel like we can come close to him, to feel like there is any relationship. The greatness of God that makes us ask these big questions like, if you are so great, why aren't you fixing the world's problems? Is it because you're not as great as you say you are, or as we like want to believe? Or is it because you don't care enough to fix them? We have this feeling against this great God that the problems of this world, maybe he's a little responsible for them. Maybe there's blood on God's hands too. Have you ever seen a car drive past with children unrestrained in the car and thought, do these parents love their children? Because they should be restrained. They should be in a car seat or at least with a seatbelt on. You can do that. It's not hard. And by you not doing it, choosing not to do it, you open these children up to great harm if there's an accident. And accidents happen all the time. Do you not love your children? Because you could do something about it and it wouldn't be hard for you. Well, isn't that the same way we feel about God at times? You could do something about this. It's not hard for you. If you're holding all things together, where are you? It looks to me like there's blood on your hands, God. There's probably some on mine too. But I feel like there's some on his. Well, praise the God who loves the world so much that he would send his only son so that we can see in a single life that God does not stand on a throne distant from his creation. That God, who is great, is not blind to the suffering of this world. That God, who is seemingly so far away, is in fact as present and as available to us as a human. Who we who feel small and fragile and mortal can amazingly relate to God, because God relates to us, because he knows what that feels like, not just as a feeling but as a lived reality. The blood of his cross tells us that he came just as we live in this world with a fear of death. He came to face the very same thing, to not avoid it, to not brush it aside, to not just use mere words like, oh, I love you, trust me, but put his words to flesh and to action and died on a cross. Died in such a way that there could almost be no doubt for those who reflect even a little bit on the way that he died, that he relates to us, that he has in his smallness included us. I don't relate to the powers and authorities. They're too big for me. I don't relate to God, who is amazingly big, who holds all things in his hands, but I relate to Jesus because I'm mortal. I'm going to die. Because I know what it feels like to be so small, to feel alone, to feel that I have enemies who want harm. I know what it feels like to be rejected. I know what it feels like to be pushed aside and to be abandoned. I know what it feels like even to feel that about God. And so does Jesus, who was rejected by his own people. On Palm Sunday, they were crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us. And a week later, when he didn't, they cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. His nation rejected him and handed him over to the Romans. His religion cast him out. The religious leaders themselves saying he is a heretic. He does not belong. He does not even deserve the breath of life. He was abandoned by his friends and his followers. He was robbed of human dignity, stripped naked, mocked, beaten, and hung on a cross, which was entirely designed to rob you of any dignity. It designed perfectly to humiliate and torture and rob you of your humanity. And on that cross, God cries out to God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are you at all familiar with feeling forsaken? Are you at all familiar with feeling like no one understands me? I am not visible to anyone. I am getting invisible. Are you at all familiar with that? Because to the degree that you've felt it, he felt it too, and probably deeper. I've never suffered in that way. And in the smallness of that one single life, a life led and lived in trust of his Father, that led to a cross where he was left with nothing, he includes in himself, in the whole Godhood, in the Godhood that was in him was pleased to dwell. In Christ, God, the fullness, was pleased to dwell in order to reconcile all things. Because Paul's recognizing there's some things that aren't reconciled in what was stated before. He holds all things that are created, and he's gone into the realm of the dead, and he's come back. He's got all things. No, he hasn't got all things, has he? He hasn't got my suffering. He hasn't got my experiences, my sense of isolation. He hasn't got my shame, my burdens. No, he does. In the single person of Jesus Christ, he has all things now. Including, and this is going to really blow your mind, he includes our sin in him too. Is there anything beyond the reach of Christ? Is there anything not included in Christ? No, because he includes all the sin of humanity in himself, on him. Paul makes an extraordinary statement in this letter of 2 Corinthians. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you think that the thing that separates you finally is your sin, your record of not doing well, your hostile mind. I mean, if there is a God who can hang on the cross and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is the God of the atheist as well, and the agnostic, of which we number. Because whenever by our lives and actions we deny the hope that is the cross, when we live in fear, we deny the resurrection. We are the atheist, maybe not in our minds, but in our lived lives. And he has included that in himself. He includes the atheist, the agnostic. He includes the rebel, the one who was hostile in mind, who didn't want Christ's way, who doesn't want God's way, who resists and struggles with what he says, who doesn't want to love others but wants to just protect their own patch, the one who's living in fear. He has included that all in himself. There is nothing outside his reach. Now, I'm not a universalist. A universalist is someone who believes that all things, that there is no hell and everyone will end up in relationship with God, including, to the extreme, some people would say, even Satan and his demons, that they too will be redeemed. That Christ's cross was so fundamental that it went so deep it pierced even the rebellion of the dark, and that light would pierce that and they too would be redeemed. I'm not there. I can see, though, in a text like this how you could build an idea like that. Because it's not uncommon to think that that would be true. To take the cross of Christ and say, if he has included all things in him, if he can become sin so that we can know no sin, if he has done this while we didn't want it, in order that he would present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. You know what above reproach means? It means if someone says you've done something wrong, God says, no, they didn't. You can't be reproached. If someone says you shouldn't turn up to church late, God says, no, that's fine. If someone says you've got to show up to the prayer meetings, God says, it's okay. It means that there's nothing that you can do that can separate you from the love of Christ. Have you heard this before? There is nothing that can separate us from God's love. I'm not a universalist, but I could almost imagine myself becoming one if I really began to reflect on what Paul is saying about what Christ has done. His blood on that cross is historic proof that God cares, that God has suffered in our place for us, so that we can declare to ourselves and to everyone around us, God likes you. No buts and ends. There is nothing you have done, nothing that you are, no where you can go, that God cannot and is not already. Because he has included in his own being everything. He is all in all. I know you don't believe it, because I don't either. I mean, yeah, it's kind of a head thing, right? But as soon as I have a bad day, I think, oh dear, that's it, I'm done. As soon as I do something that shames me, I think, oh, what? That's it. Faith is getting up the next day and going, well, we'll try again. For it doesn't end there. Does it? For Paul reminds us, reconciled equals included. And I think I've kind of covered that, right? Everything included. Paul goes on to conclude his thought. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's really, I think, tempting when we hear words like that to shift and hear, oh, if indeed I continue steadfast and stable, I've got to be now the faith of God. But Paul is very clear, no, you, to be stable and steadfast is to hold on to the hope, to trust that Christ's faith saves us, not yours. It's not your record that he's going to at some point go, well, I did all of this, but I also wanted to see a few things from you. It's kind of not how it works. Not because God doesn't care that we will be transformed. So here's the other problem. Cheap grace. Oh, well, I don't need to do anything because everything's done. I can just lie back and do nothing. But that's not the point. The point of this, as it says, where does Paul say it? That you would run boldly to the throne of grace. The problem what we have with sin is that we become obsessed with our sin. When we become Christians, we become... You kind of can't teach a non-Christian about sin. Don't even bother. Because they don't have a theological understanding. They don't have the Spirit of God in them to remind them of the things, to even give them an impression that they've done wrong. Sin is a problem when you become a Christian. And you realize the goodness and wonder of God, and you realize your own failings. The closer you get to the light, the darker the darkness becomes. That's the experience of a Christian. And so it's hard for Christians who have been journeying a while to still come to the throne of grace boldly, because we think, I should be better by now. The point of this is that we would have no reason, either whispered in our ear or from our own hearts, to not come to God. He's not going to have a reproach. I like what Paul wrote in Galatians, which is a pretty fierce letter when it comes to the importance of grace rather than falling back to law. He writes, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Are you so foolish, Galatians? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? If you push the gospel to its nth degree, it's really hard to believe. It's foolishness to the Gentiles, a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews, because they want to see powerful stuff happen. And here it is, the Messiah dying on a cross with the sin and the curse of God on him. Impossible, they say. And sure enough, it should be. But it's not. So I want to leave you with this final thought. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, had this incredible statement. He said, God became man so that man can become God. I'm trying to sum up this kind of stuff. And again, it's like, whoa, too far, Athanasius. Now, he's not saying so that we can replace the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and set ourselves up as gods of the earth. He's not saying that. But he is saying that God became man to bring us into the being of God so that we could become more and more like him. Take on his character as we should, as perfect image bearers, we would be more and more like God. So the metaphor I want to leave you with this, and it's called theosis, but the idea is we are like iron that if left in a forge will take on the heat of that forge until, though it still is iron, it is also iron white hot with the fire of that forge. So we, who are just iron, if we hold the steadfast hope that is in the gospel, stay with God, not running from God, trusting God that he has captured everything and nothing is beyond his reach, that we would stay in him, trusting him, not our own efforts, but just allowing God to work in our lives, we would slowly, over time, take on his nature like an iron in a forge. And of course, in Hebrews, it says, don't stop gathering. And they were under persecution at the time. It was easy for them not to gather because to gather meant that they were at risk. And he said, don't stop gathering because when you are together, you are like iron in a forge. And of course, you understand the other part of that image is a lot of our life feels pretty hard, feels like suffering, feels like it's not going the way it should. But of course, that's how the impurities get burned out of us. It is when we feel the fear of COVID-19 or whatever, and we go, but I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to take sensible precautions, but I'm not going to put my hope in living a long life here. My hope is in another time, in another place. And we begin slowly as we trust God to take on his nature. And I love what Lisa said, let us be a peaceful, resilient, calm present and presence to others around us. We may have the gospel to share with words, but we will be more convincing when people see our lives and think, why aren't they afraid? Why are they not freaking out like everyone else? What is it in them that is so different to what's in me? For we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of love, the power and of a sound mind. Amen. Well, that's all I have to say. Let me conclude with the blessing, and then we can have